and worked yesterday. So if you fall asleep, I'll blame your work, not myself, for that. But we are in Jude, and that is our last book, as I mentioned, since we already did the book of Revelation. And so let's talk a little bit about this book. There's a few things that I actually want to mention just before. I found a couple of quotes that I thought was very interesting. And they relate to the fact that I mentioned this in 2 John, and I'm mentioning here again. And that is that in the church as a whole, there's this sad tradition to avoid certain books. Minor prophets are among those in the Old Testament. And the New Testament tends to be 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, sometimes Philemon, as well. Those tiny, small books are often overlooked and neglected. And as I mentioned, I do know a very known pastor, good teacher, nonetheless, very, very gifted. Lord use him powerfully, who has never taught through 1, 2, or 3 John, or even Jude. And he's been in ministry for over 40 years. That's sad, ultimately, I think. And so there's a couple of things. One is from Adam Clark. Some of you who go online and do some studying or have some Bible study software, you know this commentator. He said, "It has been the lot both of the minor prophets and the minor epistles to be generally neglected. For with many readers, bulk is everything and no magnitude, no goodness." I think it's so right. David Guzik said, "If neglect reflects more the superficiality of the generation than neglect, it then irrelevance of its burning message." And I think it's true. When we look at God's Word, I'm going to go and say, well, there's certain parts that just, I don't want to study, I don't want to read, I don't want to be taught in it. It reflects that we are saying to God, well, I don't want everything you have for me. I don't have all the good stuff that you have. And sometimes, as we have seen, I think when, even in the minor prophets, there's some amazing, wonderful things in God's words that are found there. And I think, as I think we experience in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John now, and Jude, we will experience there's some amazing truths to be found. Great encouragements, great words of exhortation, as well as rebuke. All the things that we need. And so, I think that, excuse me, oftentimes, you know, we tend to look at it that way. And maybe we're going to do it now as we're doing on our gathering, but in your own private time of reading, when you are in the Bible, and I hope you read it daily, is that you never look at these books as, there's not much in there for me. There is. I actually find them that if you really want to, well, if you struggle with memorizing the Bible, go with the short ones. They're easier to remember. So they'll be easy to memorize some of these epistles because of their shortness. But their shortness does not reflect the greatness of the message that is there for us. And as we get into Jude, it is relatively short, 25 verses, one chapter only. I find it that it's challenging for me, honestly, to not stretch it for next couple of months. Because there's so much into it. There's so much allusions to the Old Testament, for example. And other things that, you know, I feel that I have to restrain myself in many ways. And maybe you will not have that feeling after today's study, but we will try to cover it relatively fast, if you can call it fast. Now, about this book. Origen said about it, the epistle of few lines but full of mighty words and heavenly grace. And I think that's a good way of putting it. Book of Acts has been known as the Acts of the Apostles, even though I think it's more fitting to be called Acts of the Holy Spirit. But many have referred to the Book of Acts as the Acts of the Apostles. Well, Jude's epistle can be called Acts of the Apostates. And I think it's very fitting that title for this book because it does focus primarily on those who are apostate and false teachers. And we have seen in some other books that we studied, the false teaching seems to be the theme. Something that church has never escaped. Even in the time of persecution, there were false teachers. Sometimes we can have this idea, because we look at, let's say, Christianity in the West, and we have had it so good for so long, that it's no wonder that there's compromise. There's no wonder that there's all these sorts of things coming in, because our faith has never truly been tested. And there's truth to that, but we tend to look at the countries that have faced persecution. It's some continents throughout the, you know, Christianity being there, like in Africa and parts of Asia, have always faced persecution. There's always been a challenge to be a Christian. But that has not voided the possibility of false teaching. Actually, false teachers will go anywhere. Anywhere they can get their hands on the people and what they have to give them, they'll go. False teaching can reach far. And so it's not a surprise that there's so much in the scriptures about it. So is this about this book? He is writing this book, as he will tell us in verse 3, so that we will stand for the faith, that we will contend for the faith. And that's something that is very, very much important. Now, at the beginning, we see, says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So, the author, unlike in 2nd and 3rd John, where John just introduces himself as the elder, here, the author introduces himself, Jude. And he adds two people to identify him by. First one, he identifies himself in relation to Jesus as a bondservant. One who is willingly chosen to be a servant, a slave of Jesus. And the other, he mentions James. Now, who is this Jude? By the way, this will be the same name we find Judas. It's exactly the same name, just the translators have chosen to use Jude because of Judas Iscariot's association. Nobody wants to be associated with Judas, and so everybody kind of uses for other good guys, instead of Judas, Jude. But it is, you know, the Hebrew name and all that sort. But who is he? Well, in Galatians 1:19, Paul identifies that there is this guy, James, who is the brother of the Lord. And that's the James whose epistle we have studied. That's the second person identified here. You see, Jude is the brother of James. Oftentimes people, as we discussed in our introduction to the book of James, mix James, the brother of John, the apostle John, and James, the half-brother of Jesus. But they're not the same person. James, brother of John, was the first martyr among the apostles, killed very early on in the early church history by Herod. And from that point on, James, half-brother of Jesus, becomes a prominent figure in the early church. So much so that it seems that he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. It would be James, Peter, and John. Now, James and John in this case are not related. So, when Jude identifies himself as the brother of James, we start to see a hint. He is identifying this James only as what? James. Now, this gives us a hint that he is referring to this James, the author of the epistle and half-brother of Jesus, is not James, brother of John. Why? Well, if you look in, for example, Acts 12:2, Mark 10:41, Mark 14:33, Luke 6:14, Matthew 17:1, among others, are all places where James, brother of John, is always identified as brother of John, either by brother of John or John, brother of James, and so forth. It's always connected to John. There's always distinction or addition as sons of Zebedee. That John, who is brother of that James, who is brother of John, is always connected with John the Apostle. This James in the New Testament is always referred to James only. That's a distinction we have in the New Testament that the authors have made what they were writing. So whenever you see just James, it's speaking about this James, who is the half-brother of Jesus. Now, when we were doing our study in James, I covered more in detail of those verses that tell us that he is the brother of Jesus. But just for your sake, 1 Corinthians 15:7, Acts 15:3, 21, 17, and 19 mention him. Matthew 13:55, Mark 6:3. They identify James as brother of Jesus, and in Matthew and Mark, Jude is also identified by name. So this Jude we're talking about is the brother of James and half-brother of Jesus. And just like his brother James, when he started his own epistle, he tells us that he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. James 1:1 starts pretty much the same way. Neither one of them saw it fit to identify themselves as brothers of Christ. Why is that? Well, as I mentioned in James, I think one of the main reasons is that both of them did not believe in Jesus until his resurrection. You find that in John 7:5 that it tells us that his brothers, it specifically tells us his brothers did not believe in him. This is prior to the resurrection. But then, after Jesus rose, Acts 1:14, all of a sudden, they seem to be present with the rest of the disciples. In Acts 15, when Paul gives us a list of people to whom Jesus appeared after his resurrection, he specifies James being one of them. Most likely he appeared not just to James, but Jude and other of his brothers. They got to see him. His family, his unbelieving family, became believers once they saw him resurrected. And from that point on, they were the members of the early church. Now, James rose to prominence, was known as the apostle, but Jude often is not necessarily identified as an apostle. So some tend to believe that Jude never was considered an apostle. Same would be the case, some would say that he was, but there's really no scriptural evidence to see it. So when is the date of this book then? Well, when you look at this book and you see how it's laid out and you compare it to 2 Peter, you see that there's a lot of similarities. And we discussed that in our study in 2 Peter. So many assume that Jude is inspired by Peter to write these things down. Now, when did Peter write his epistle? As we mentioned, the latest kind of a possible date for Peter to write his second epistle will be 67-68 AD. Soon after that, he is executed by Nero, about the same time as Paul the Apostle himself would be. So Jude has to write sometime after 2 Peter. And because there's nothing in the text to identify either his location from where he's writing, or location of his recipients, or anything, we can hardly tell when he is writing to. So some think, because there's no mention of destruction of Jerusalem, that it's possibly right after. Others think that it's possible it's been significantly after, around 80-something AD, because by that point, the mentioning of destruction of Jerusalem will be not necessary. But it is quite possible that he is writing to similar audience that Peter wrote and then eventually John wrote. These later epistles that we find are mostly written to the churches now outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea, but rather Asia Minor and Europe and so forth. So before we get to verse 3, as I mentioned, that's the key verse of the whole book. That describes to us what is the purpose of this letter. So we'll get to that. Bottom line is that he tells us, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And I'll come back to that now. A bondservant. I love that. He could easily say, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus is my bro. He could say that. He grew up with him. He observed him. Jesus was being the oldest. But he doesn't use that. He just uses the bondservant, obviously, because most likely there's that shame of not believing in him on time. But at least he did believe when the Lord appeared to him risen. And he also didn't want to use his relation to Christ as kind of a thing to brag about and say, look, I'm so and so, therefore you have to listen to me. And I find that very encouraging. Actually, when you kind of look in the scriptures, a lot of times the authors are not necessarily identifying themselves, even as the apostles. Paul did often, but not necessarily every single time. And when he did, he had to, because his apostleship, and he was constantly attacked, and him as a character and the leader was constantly attacked. So he always had to reaffirm the fact that he is an apostle. But generally speaking, even Paul himself did not use what he had as an advantage maybe over others. In this case, Jude, his advantage being related to Christ in a physical sense. Paul, a scholarly man, extremely, extremely smart man. History tells us that his teacher, Gamaliel, said that he could never provide enough books for Paul when he was a student. In 2 Timothy, if you remember, when Paul is writing to Timothy and telling him, please come, he tells him to bring his coat, but also tells him to bring him parchments, books. Man loved to read. He was an extremely bright guy. As I mentioned, many tend to see Paul as the first philosopher of the church. His writing reveals the amazing mind that this man had. Yet he never used it and said, well, I'm better, therefore, because I had been taught under this really known teacher in Israel, and because I've been so highly educated, and maybe because I was a Pharisee, and so none of that. Same here with Jude. He doesn't use that as to his advantage or to assert himself or some kind of a leverage. Rather, it is simply the fact that he is a bond servant, something that all believers are called to be. You and I are called to be bond servants, willing servants. Ultimately, that should be what we read, a willing servant of Jesus. He willingly submitted himself to the lordship of Christ. Now, I find that fascinating, again, because of the fact that they were siblings. All of you who have siblings, you know how the sibling rivalry goes. Can you imagine your sibling being much greater than you, and you saying, oh, you're my master? That would be hard, wouldn't it? That's probably one of the reasons why Jude and James had a hard time at first with Christ. But eventually, they surrendered completely. They were able to see past the physical, in a sense, and understand much deeper things about Jesus. Maybe things that Mary and Joseph told them about him that they didn't want to listen. And I think this is significant. I find it too often in the church, speakers, pastors, teachers love to have titles in front of their name. So and so. And then, you know, their name, whether it be a doctor or MD or, you know, whatever, masters in theology or divinity, all these degrees, reverend, most holy, blah, 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 father, so and so, all that nonsense. Some pastors take a big offense if you don't say pastor, so and so. So what? It's just the title. It means not much. Jude and James could have easily used, by the way, Jesus is our brother. But they never did. They appealed on an equal level as his audience, a bondservant. They allowed their words to speak more than their titles. You know, today, again, it's been kind of a sad thing in a church history that title becomes somehow a leverage for what they have to say. We have to listen to somebody because they have so-and-so letters in front of their first name, or they've written so many books, or they've done this. That, none of that matters. What matters is what they say. If somebody's ministry 50 years, doesn't mean that what they're going to say is more holy than to somebody who's been ministry for 1 year. It matters what they say. And church has had in its history people who've been in ministry for so long who have kind of near the end went, well, crazy. Start teaching weird stuff. Every day we hear about churches compromising. It really doesn't matter what the name, title is. It matters what they say. And it matters how they see themselves. If we see ourselves, if I see myself as a servant of Jesus, He's my Lord. Well, that's the only thing that we should use. I'm a servant of Christ. I follow Him. I listen to His direction. And that's true humility. When you come and say, look, you measure my words based on the standard of God's words. Not who I am, but measure what I say. And if I'm speaking in the spirit of humility, well, hopefully that's revealing that I see Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And then he goes on to say, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. So this is his audience. And for in that matter, all believers. This is truly universal letter for all saints. Because the tone, as we will see in verse 3, really sets the stage that he is writing to all believers. And I would say all believers of all time. It's very clear. I think by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's penned these words down in a way that he did without realizing how meaningful and important they are. So three things to notice about believers, about us, about the saints. We are called. God called us to be His. He is the one who sent out the invitation. We did not invite ourselves. He sent the invitation to us. It starts from Him. He is the first cause. The only way that we could be Christians in the first place if God has called us. It wouldn't be possible any other way. We don't become Christians by birth, or born into a particular family, but rather by the calling of God. And obviously we respond. The call is given out. And those who respond are then becoming believers. They know that they're called because they've responded. And those who don't answer the call, well, they can't be obviously saved. Nor what we see here, second step, sanctified. And that's important. You see, the work of sanctification does not happen first. It's the calling. Often we want to see God sanctify not just us, but many other people before they're saved. We get upset when an unbeliever acts a certain way and does certain things. And we're like, can they see? Of course they can't. They're not saved. The work of sanctification is only for believers. It would be wonderful in some way that somebody who has extremely big baggage of sin that they carry into the faith, that the Lord will somehow clean them before they enter the church. But that doesn't necessarily happen. Sometimes new believers come and they still have a foul language. They may say an appropriate thing because they're just entering the work of sanctification. Sometimes we put too big of an expectation on new believers. And sometimes even those who have been seasoned, at times we forget that God's grace is amazing. And we may not be familiar what their past has been. You know, I know people who have really had a foul mouth before they came to Christ. Every other word was a bad word. Now they are with the Lord and walk for Him for a few years. And every once in a while, the foul word still slips out. But when you compare it to what it was, you'll go and say, yeah, Lord is sanctifying them because I know where they were. But complete stranger believer who sees them for the first time will go and say, oh, that's horrible. And I go to the pastor, do you pay attention to that guy? Did you hear what he said? I said, Yeah, I know. Isn't it awesome? But we forget, right? We tend to forget. The sanctification is the process that begins at salvation and goes all the way till graduation into heaven. It's a whole life process. That means that at certain points in our life, certain things are taken away. It would be wonderful when the day I became a believer, the Lord took every sin out of my life. He didn't. He took a lot of it and changed me dramatically, but it wasn't like I was perfect. And you know for yourself. I'm sure every once in a while you shock yourself with the thought you have, or the word you say, or the response you have. And that's okay. You are being sanctified. And it's a process until, as I mentioned, to graduation, which should be an encouragement for us. Because if you think about it, this is a school of sanctification that we're in. And you won't finish it until you graduate. That means no diploma in this life. But one, once you reach the heaven, then there will be. Then it's all done away. So have grace for yourself and others in this process of sanctification. Because sanctification means that God has set us apart for Him and set us from the world. Set us apart from the world. So we're no longer in the world, we're here for Him. And it's the process that He is doing. And for you guys who've been part of the men's study on Friday, we're encountering something we actually discussed on Friday. This kind of a threefold work that we've seen, and we see it here as well. By the way, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you can open your Bibles there. Starting in verse 13, Paul says pretty much the same thing that James mentions here in the ending of first verse. And it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel, for obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Same thing, worded slightly different. God's calling, God's choosing and calling, coming first and then our response and then the work of sanctification that is happening. And you know, at times when we look at this calling and choosing that Scripture talks about, we do not understand that. We can't understand how God works that. Anyone who pretends that they do are just absolutely prideful and ignorant. How God operates, we can't fathom at times. We understand that there is this thing as predestination. But we also understand that this thing is called free will. And in our mind, we have a hard time reconciling how they both go hand in hand. To some extent, we can grasp some form of understanding. But ultimately, it's really hard. It's hard to see how that fully works. But it is the case. So He initiates the work of salvation. It started with Him. And I find that fascinating. You know, and God in His wisdom and foreknowledge knew before He created Adam and Eve that they would sin. He knew that there will be such creatures as us humans who He would love unconditionally, so to say, with that agape love. He also knew that these humans that He will create will spend centuries and millennia insulting Him, mocking His name, ignoring Him. Yet, despite of it all, He still chose to make us initiate the plan of salvation. As the Scripture teaches, before the foundation of the world. That is amazing. It all started with Him. Because at the beginning of creating Adam and Eve, he knew they will need salvation. Before anything happened, he set things into motion. Just like, you know, a good parent knows their child before the child shares what they really want for Christmas. You know, and children, the way they are, they want to convince you of that gift a little bit ahead of Christmas, give you hints so you would know. But a good parent already bought the gift. The child doesn't know it. It's not aware that gift is already there, and they can fuss or worry and be concerned without realizing that the plan of their blessing has already been set into motion before they were even aware of it. That's what God did for us. So this plan of salvation was initiated by Him. This, you know, the calling, the giving of His Son, you know, the sacrifice of the cross on the cross. Now in the process of sanctification, and that's an important work to realize that we're in, all of us, every believer. All of us ultimately can try in our flesh to act holy, to be more like Christ. That's what ultimately God is working in us. When He's sanctifying us, His goal is to make us more like Jesus. And to some extent, we can do some of the things in our flesh. But eventually, we'll fall short. We will fail. We will sin. Most likely in our minds, in our hearts. Maybe not necessarily in our actions if we're good at controlling ourselves. But we all will fall, make a mistake. We will never be like Christ. And God knew that. So He initiated another thing way in advance, and that is to send His Holy Spirit. Jesus knew how this was essential to Christian walk when He said to His disciple in John 16:7, "It is to your advantage that I go away," because disciples were disappointed. "You're leaving us?" Yeah. "And it's good for you that I'm leaving. Because if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you." And I always, when Jesus says something's better, then believe it. We have that Holy Spirit in us. Every believer receives it. God, knowing that the work of sanctification really couldn't be a work of sanctification without Him being part of that fully. So He initiated the work of salvation. He called us. He saved us. And now in this, when once we responded, He is now doing everything to help us become more like His Son, giving us the Spirit that we would not be able to do on our own. Paul recognized that in Philippians 2:13. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." It's the work of God. You can look at yourself and think, "I'm a pretty good person." No, you're not. God in you is good. And we need to give Him praise and glory if we, you know, realize that we're doing things that are good. And then the third thing we've seen is the being preserved in Jesus Christ. Again, some of these things we discussed on Friday. In Colossians 3:1, if you remember, "For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." That's when we kind of discussed that. That protection that we have in Jesus based on this truth. We are safe in Him. Romans 8:31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" There's a great sense of security once we're in Christ. He saves us. He gives us His Holy Spirit, so He doesn't leave us orphans. But not only that, He guarantees protection upon us. Nobody can separate us from the love of Christ, Paul tells us also in Romans. In John 10, starting in verse 27, Jesus said this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, And no one is what? Able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. You see why? Because you are in Christ. And Christ is in the Father, in God. And on top of you have the Holy Spirit. So the triple layer of protection. God in you, and God all around you. You have nothing to fear. The only thing you have to worry about is yourself. You know, devil can't harm you. He can't. He can't do nothing to you. The only thing he can do is roar, shout, the temptations, these fiery darts that ultimately can't reach you, not directly from him. But what do you do when you see them? Do you get afraid and buy into the threats and lies? And then start moving yourself from the level of protection that God offers you? Hopefully not. You know, the psalmist says, the Lord is my strong tower, a shelter in time of need. And when you think about that idea of being in a strong tower, specifically back in those days, there were places of protection. When the surrounding armies will come, that was the best place to be. And you are in God, when you are in Him, when you're in Christ, when we're in Christ, that we are preserved by Him. Enemy can't do anything. It's so sad when those believers buy into somehow a lie that believers can be possessed. What nonsense. It's not scriptural, it's not true. Now, again, that does not mean that you won't face temptations or trials and difficulties. Absolutely you will. The devil will try to throw everything at you to discourage you, but you will never be removed from the protecting hands of God. He's always going to be there with you. We are preserved. He preserves us. When we go through trial, He goes through it with us. He didn't say, I'm going to preserve you so you won't suffer. It just means, I will protect you. Everything you need to remain in faith, I will give you. And then He gives this very unique greeting. It says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now we've seen grace and peace, grace, mercy, and peace to you in Paul's, John's, Peter's, and some others' writings. Very common form of greeting in the other epistles, specifically grace and peace. But what's unusual here is to actually find mercy, peace, and love to you. To actually have love added into this greeting is what's really interesting. Very only unique to Jude's reading. And I think it's very fitting when you kind of look at this greeting that he gave to this group because what they were facing. You know, mercy is ultimately God not giving us what we deserve. We'll come back to the, you know, what we just previously. We do not necessarily deserve to be saved. We don't. We don't deserve to have His Spirit in us. We don't deserve to have His protection over us. None of that we deserve. But God, in His mercy, gives it to us. Understanding how necessary and needed is for us. As somebody put it, mercy means God's compassionate comfort and care for His beleaguered saints in the times of conflict and stress. And again, at the time that these saints were facing, this was something very good to be wished for. Then he says peace. Obviously not the kind of a peace that the world is always talking about. This peace is not just absence of conflict, but it's peace with God, peace of God, something that's much deeper and greater. It's that ability in the time of difficulty and trial to be at peace. Knowing that in the conflict all around you, God is still on the throne, that He is with you, that He's going to carry you through to these trials that you're facing and difficulties. And obviously love here is spoken as most of the times in the New Testament, agape love, that supreme love, sacrificial love, love that we're all called to have for one another and God. And think of it, I think when He wishes love to these believers, these saints, He is kind of saying this undeserved embrace of God upon you. May God's love be upon you. Then in verse 3, he tells us the reason why he writes. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And this verse we used, you know, a couple of years back when we did apologetics class, the contenders. But a couple of things to notice here. First one, that Jude was planning actually to write to them, you know, about salvation that we all have. A doctrinal statement about our salvation was probably first in his mind. That was his original intention when he was preparing to write these things. And it could be Peter's letter that he was aware of, that he read, that he heard about, or talking with Peter, or just simply observing the state of the church and the challenges that the church was facing at that time, that he was nudged by the Holy Spirit to change his mind, to change his message. And that's a good thing. Praise God that he was willing to listen to the Spirit of God telling him, I want you to write about something else. It's, you know, it's easy sometimes when things are hard to want to write about things that are nice and beautiful and happy. There's enough of that already in the world and in the church. What's needed is more to address the issue of truth. And I'm sure that Jude partially reluctantly went to this direction because, you know, once you start talking about the false teaching apostates, that's not a popular message. You know, those are not messages that people flock to listen to churches. They want to hear better yourself type of a thing. Feel good about yourself. Nobody wants to come to church. Well, not nobody. I think mature believers do, but immature people want to come to church so they can say, man, I was blessed. Not many people are going to say, man, I was challenged. And both are needed. You know, Pastor Chuck used to say there's few sayings that he had. One of them was, blessed are those who are flexible, for they shall not be broken. And I love that because it's so true, reflecting that need to be flexible to the leading of the Spirit. You know, Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. You see, that should be truly the verse for the believer. I'm afraid at times we plan in our hearts and we resist the Lord's direction. Have you ever found yourself, you had a plan, things you wanted to do, and you know, the Lord starts nudging you to change your plan, to do something else, and you're just like, no. I have to do this. It's actually good to be yielded to the Spirit of God, to be willing to change. To be really open for Spirit to redirect us and guide us in a way that He sees a fit. And sometimes that will mean that we do opposite of what we plan to. Now, it's good to plan. That's nothing wrong with it. It's just better to be willing to have plans changed by the Lord. And so that was his plan. He wanted to write one thing, but then he said, I found it necessary. I had to. I could not. I wanted to talk about our salvation, but I had to discuss this issue. What's going on? I have to address it. And then he says, you know, that to contend earnestly. And that's very important. A couple of words there. Contend is that Greek word epagonosomai, meaning to struggle, fight, put a lot of effort and energy in it to the point of exhaustion. It's like a contest. An athlete doing their best for the victory to reach that goal. And that's what he's saying. I found it necessary. to encourage you that this is how we need to live our Christian life, to contend for the faith. And in this case, we will see later, I'll discuss the faith is not just belief in God, but dealing with the doctrines as well. Now, in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25, Paul said this, "The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, and humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth." So when we're dealing with this contending, is obviously not speaking about, well, being rough and kind of not caring how we conduct ourselves and how we say it. So I'm saying the truth and I don't care how I say it and how many, you know, necks I break and people I offend. That's not the attitude. Gentleness of spirit is important. We have a rule of conduct in this battle we're in. You see, in any war, you know, let's say use the modern context, the modern warfare has what's called the Geneva Convention. There's certain rules of conduct in the battle that all soldiers on all sides should follow. Now, that doesn't happen always. Actually, probably most of the time does not happen. But it's there to prevent, obviously, some horrific things. It was mostly inspired by World War I and things that have happened there. And prior to our modern times, there was also some conducts of war that people had. That was kind of understood. You see, we are in a battle and we have a rule of conduct. And it's like you can't be mean to people when you speak the truth. You have to be gentle, as Paul mentioned to Timothy. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and then always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you reason for the hope that is in you. How? With meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Notice, they will defame you. They will speak ill of you. But they should do it when you do well as you speak truth. Both are important. So we are called to fight for the faith. As I mentioned, not just belief in Jesus, and it is important that that's correct, and belief in God and all that, but this phrase, the faith, is used in Galatians 1:23 and 1 Timothy 4:1. The same phrase is used. And it deals more with just faith. It deals with belief, the doctrines, the teachings. Ultimately, we will say it's the whole counsel of God's Word. Everything, from beginning to the end. And that's what it is covering here. It is important that we contend for the doctrines. Ultimately, let's say it this way. For the Bible. Everything we need is here. By the time of writing of Jude, almost all of the scripture, the New Testament, has been written. And even if you put earlier or later date, there's only a few letters left by this point. But pretty much it's been completed deal. So everything that the church needed had in the writings of the apostles or Luke and Mark, everything was there. So when we, as believers, it is important that we carry on the torch of contending for the truth. And then I don't think at any point the truth was, when we deal with the society, really held in high regard. There were times when it was at the fairly high regard by some, but not necessarily by all. In some past, in Western European and North American history, the Bible was used as a guide in many ways. And people, some people recognize it as important in many ways, but not necessarily in a doctrinal sense. And that's what I'm talking about. And that's what is important. You know, if you look at, let's say, the founding of the United States, all founding fathers of the United States, with exception of one, were churchgoers, but not all of them had necessarily the highest view of the scriptures in the sense of the doctrine of everything it taught. Not all of them were true believers. Some were deists. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the teachings, everything in it. It's important as Christians that we stand on the Word. And I think in our day and age, there's an onslaught of attacks by society and within the church on the Word, who are undermining the inerrancy of the Scripture, the inspiration of the Scripture, who want to say, well, this does not really mean what it says, and the straightforward reading is not really how it should be read, and so forth. Now, we stand on it. We make a case for it. The canon is finished. There's no new revelation. When somebody comes along and says, well, look, we have this book, just ignore it. It's a lie. Nothing to be added. Well, I have a new revelation, new prophecy. Ignore it. It doesn't matter who says it. It's a lie. When churches decide they're going to pray about how the Lord is directing them in deciding what the will of God is in regards to things that the Scriptures has been very clear what it says. For centuries was understood one way, that we now come and reinterpret necessarily sometimes what even marriage means. You just ignore it. It's a lie. It's contradicting the teaching of the Scripture. And we have to stand firm on the Scriptures. There's a saying, if it's new, it is not true. And if it's true, if it's not new. And it's a good principle to follow. And this was delivered to whom? To the saints. All believers. This is the saddest thing, I think, and as I mentioned in the introduction, what's given to the saints is not taught. That's why some struggle. That's why some maybe even walk away from faith, because they are not given the full diet. And then he goes in verse 4, he tells us, and we'll close here, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he describes these false teachers, the apostates he'll discuss, as ungodly men. And it's interesting how he describes them. They have crept in unnoticed. By the side door, you can say in our modern context. They came by the side door. Nobody realized they were here. You know, they're ultimately fighting for the enemy. They're not our enemies. As Paul said, we don't fight against flesh and blood. The devil is our enemy. We don't see people necessarily as enemies, even though they may see us as enemies. And because they are, in a sense, fighting for the other side, and we are still to pray for them, but we are to stand firm on the truth and not allow them to just have their way either. And, you know, they're like stealth fighters. The underground cause coming in to pervert the truth, to take those who follow the truth away from it and to follow the lies. They come into churches with sole intention to destroy it. And that does happen. They have a mission that they are not clear about. They have a goal in their heart and mind, things that they plan on doing, that they are not disclosing at first. And so they look like they are the ones who are here to worship God, and they will say the right things, act the right way, but their motives are not right. Spurgeon said this, Satan knows right well that one devil in the church can do far more than 1,000 devils outside its bounds. And that's so true, isn't it? Yes, the outside, you kind of expect it. But it's the inside that sometimes we have to worry about. And I think the saddest thing is the biggest problem the church has faced was not the attacks from the outside. They always were there. It's within the church, more and more buying into it and then attacking the rest of it to change. And here he reveals three things about these ungodly men. First thing that he tells us is that they turn the grace of our God into lewdness. So, and this is two things. They take grace, the teaching of the grace of God, this unmerited favor of God, something that's good. Book of Romans, the foundation in the sense of the understanding of the grace of God, how that works. They take that and then they turn it into inspiration for those who want us to sin. And not just encouraging them to sin, but they themselves to sin. Okay, so they do it for lewdness. And the lewdness here deals with, often is associated with sexual immorality, and it has to do with it, but it can use it in all sorts of ways. J. Warren Wallace, who is a cold case homicide detective and author, he's been doing cold case homicides for decades. Actually quite successful. Many documentaries have been made about his cases. He said that there's only three motives that inspires any person to commit any crime. And that will apply to any sin as well, as you'll see. And that is sex, power, and money. Those are always underlying motives for every single crime that he witnessed. Those three things. Everything is associated to that. And it is the same thing to the false teachers. It's related to that. It's immorality, prominence, and wealth. That's what they want. That's what they gain in it. And all the false teachers, that's what they want. They're all making money by fleecing the flock. They're ripping people off. They want to gain something. All the false prophets, like Joseph Smith, what was about money and immorality, promoting all these kind of things. They wanted power. They wanted sex, as many women they could have. They wanted wealth. And that's one of the trademarks of every false teacher. And it's one of the fascinating things when any kind of a religious leader out there that's been kind of a promoted, they all have those kind of a desires for it. But when you compare, and we don't have to deal with Jesus, obviously Jesus didn't have any of these, but you just look at the apostles, the early church, all the evidence shows the opposite. None of them were unfaithful. Actually, there was clear in the scripture that all the apostles were extremely moral in that way. Some married, some were not even married, chose to be unmarried for the sake of Christ. None of them became wealthy, nor promoted the idea of becoming wealthy, nor none of them gained any power, nor promoted idea of power. All these motives to commit crime or sin were absent from their lives. And I think those are great things to measure any leader. And you know, so they take the grace of God into sin. And they also, two things is the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They change the teachings about who God is and who Jesus is. What Jesus has accomplished, his relation to the Father and so forth. All these things they deny. And as we discussed before, that's always going to be a trademark of recognizing a falsehood. So he tells us he is writing this letter to encourage us to contend, to stand for the faith. Now, this is not a high note to end on. It's like, oh, it's a wonderful thing that we kind of finished on. But it is a true note, you know. Earlier when we were leading worship, I missed a note. And if you noticed, I did. When you miss a note, it was actually a high note, so I missed the note. It didn't matter if it was high note, it was a wrong note. It matters how you end. It matters that we speak the truth and on a true note. And I think what's important for us to have as a reminder as we close is that we live in hard times. You know, let us not forget that. We live in difficult times. And it's going to be only harder and harder to become a follower of Christ. Jesus warned us, the apostasy in the last days will be great. Even so that even the elect, you know, might be deceived. So, let's not fool ourselves and pretend that everything's peachy and wonderful. sunny and grass is so green. It's not. But let's be encouraged. But let's be encouraged that God is with us. And He is the one sustaining us and keeping us. And if we stand for the cause of Christ, it's the only cause that will end up standing. Everything else will fall apart. And it's the only cause worth fighting for. But we do it with our code of conduct, with love and grace and patience, not losing hope. Let's pray.